All right, let's begin by turning to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we marvel at the way that you wrote this story. And it is clear that you wrote it. Like we would write a book, you wrote history. You weaved all the events so that your impossible promises came true in the sight of the Israelites. And you worked not only for their good, but for the good of the Egyptians, and so that the nations would know that you are the Lord. It is to that end that we still work in your kingdom to this day. We pray that these stories would inspire us to faithful service to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's spend a few minutes reviewing where we've come from. The pace is going to slow down a little bit today. As you can see, we've only got a chapter and a half to cover. Had to choose whether or not to bite off. We're approaching, by the way, the final poem that we're going to cover as far as our Sunday school class is concerned. Remember that the Pentateuch is marked off by major poetic sections. We covered one in Genesis chapter 49 as Jacob blesses his sons in Egypt. Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, caps off the Exodus proper and begins the narrative of Sinai, which then itself is capped off at Numbers chapter 22, maybe 23. Might have gotten that wrong. Should have written this down. And major poetic section there as Balaam comes to curse Israel. And it doesn't work out quite the way that he had hoped. That begins the narrative of leaving the Sinai wilderness and going towards the Promised Land, which in turn is going to be capped off in Deuteronomy chapter 33 with another major poem, this time once again spoken by Moses. So that sort of puts us in our context. We are nearing the end of the second section. Today we are going to finish that narrative. Next week we will just focus on the poetry, because as we talked about, the poetry is this moment where Moses takes a step back. He's no longer necessarily constrained by the events that he's trying to describe in the narrative. It's almost like he turns to us and tells us, and here's what it all means. Here's what it's about. And so the major poetic sections are where we most clearly see the purpose of Moses in writing the Pentateuch, where we get extremely clear statements of meaning. And it has a meaning. As we discussed, you can read a biography of John Adams that describes events in John Adams' life, all of which hopefully historically took place if the biographer did his homework. But the meaning of the biography is going to be something else. That author will necessarily be pulling particular threads from the life of his subject and leaving behind others to tell a story, to make a point. Perhaps with John Adams, your point could be about the significance of law in the life of Americans and the founding of America. Or if you're writing a Hamilton biography, it could be a warning against being hot-headed and how much was taken from our nation as a result of a short temper and pride. And Moses, like any other author, is pulling threads to weave a point. And we can sort of, we've been reading those threads, seeing what he's focusing on, what he's not focusing on, to try to understand this point. But in the epilogue of poetry, he just tells us. He just turns to us and says, here's what it all means. This is what you need to know about this section. So we're coming to that next week. I don't want to spend too much time thinking about it now, but sort of putting us in context. That's the context looking forward. Let's look back now a little bit on where we've come. We started in the book of Exodus with the oppression of Israel, and the oppression was particularly because Pharaoh was afraid that Israel would rise up and free themselves, right? And progressively, the more that Pharaoh does, we've seen how these actions more or less directly contribute to the thing he fears. He oppresses them with heavy burdens. They grow strong. They're essentially hitting the gym all day, every day now. They're now a strong people. He oppresses them with midwives to kill their children. The midwives disobey and deceive him. He oppresses them by forcing them to throw their children into the Nile. And his own daughter picks up the child out of the Nile to raise as her own, who would eventually become the one who would redeem all of Israel. So as hard as Pharaoh works against God's purposes, all it actually ever does is serve the Lord's purposes. Because that's the way that he has authored history. And it's fitting that as we came last week to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, we didn't really talk about the symmetry there. The threat that Pharaoh had made against God's people was the death of their sons. And the punishment exacted against him was the death of his son. And so there is a very clear symmetry in the way the Lord worked with Pharaoh. And of course, there's further symmetry to be explored when we get to the New Testament. We talked about last week about how the judgment against Pharaoh and the blessing of the Passover were one and the same event with two extremely different purposes. God was accomplishing forgiveness and demonstrating propitiation. That's a systematic theological concept. It's not named in the passage. But he's demonstrating this idea of blood covering sins for his people in a very graphic way at the very moment that he's carrying out judgment against Pharaoh. The height of judgment was also the height of mercy. And so it's not surprising that we look forward in the New Testament and see that in the death of a firstborn son, we find blood covering sins and forgiveness. That in the height of the Lord's wrath being poured out on the sins of mankind, we find our peace, just like Israel did. And that brings us to today's passage. So would someone read reading A for me, chapter 13, verses 17 through 22?
And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people.
Thank you. So we left Israel on our high note, right? They had left Egypt, they were free, they had wealth piled on them as they went, and they were pushed out, they were leaving. Surely now we have what is promised. They're going to come back to the promised land and enjoy the Lord's blessing forever. And yet, even here in verse 17, right as we begin the next section, the Lord is already being merciful to them and thinking they're going to want to go back to Egypt. That's got to be the furthest thing from Israel's mind right now. The last thing anyone's thinking of is, you know, this was great. We had fun camping in the desert for a few days. Let's get back to our slavery. They're thrilled. They're triumphant. This was the birth of a nation. It was the 4th of July, only a million times better. And the Lord already knows their hearts. He's already looking at them and says, hey, if I take them the hard way, they're going to head back. He knows that his people are frail. We have this reference in verse 19 to Joseph and the bones of Joseph. Can anyone remind us, why did Joseph care about his bones being carried back? What was that all about? It was a long time ago in our class now. I think maybe 6-7 weeks. Longer for them, 430 years. So. Okay. Yeah. Showing faithfulness. Recall that his father, Jacob, asked that his remains be carried to the promised land in procession, showing his faith that they would one day return there that was the land that God had given them, not Egypt, as wonderful as it was to settle in Goshen with all of the provisions that the Lord had sent ahead for them. At Joseph's death, though, he asks for his bones not to be taken there right away. Keep them with the people. And then when you get to the promised land, sort of two complementary pictures of faith and trust that the Lord will do this thing. And now, after 430 years, in spite of the impossibility of leaving Egypt under Pharaoh, here we see Joseph's bones leaving with Moses. In verse 21, we're introduced to the pillars of fire and cloud. This is this wonderful, visible symbol of God's presence and leading with Israel. You're not sure where to go? He's going to take them through the wilderness. There was no map of Sinai for them to refer to and figure out where to go. And it was a very inhospitable place that they were headed towards. And yet the Lord provides this. It's better than Google Maps. It shows you right where to go at all times. Are you supposed to stay? The cloud stays. It's there. The cloud moves. It's time for you to go. And wherever you go along the way, you can count on the Lord's provision. Why? Because if he can put a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, he can find some quail for you. It's a small thing comparatively. And so the fire and cloud are going to accompany Israel on their journey throughout the wilderness. And they're actually going to take part in our narrative today in a really interesting way. Any other comments on our kind of epilogue there? Yeah, Arthur.
To reiterate that the connectivity is 5 bars all the time.
Okay, yes. Yes, even in the wilderness, they had 5 bars of cloud and 5 bars of fire. There was not any signal loss there. That was a good one. I got to remember that. All right. Would someone read section B for us?
You said B?
Yes, 14, 1 through 9.
Yeah, I will. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Ahara, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon.
Thank you. So we get these very strange instructions from the Lord. We've already read that the Lord is thinking about his people turning back. He's knowledgeable that they are going to so quickly, they're fickle. They're going to give up. They're going to want to go back. And his next instruction is, go back. This is an odd instruction. They're headed back towards Egypt now, away from the promised land, away from the Red Sea and the wilderness. And they're headed. This is extremely tactically foolish. It now looks like they're lost. All right? They got these great things guiding them. It led them right up to the edge of the Red Sea, and then it started going back that way. They faithfully followed, and Pharaoh is no dummy. He sees his stupid slaves out in the wilderness. They can't even figure out how to find the road. They are so lost. They're just going to die out there anyway. They've got no chance of survival at this point. If they make it all the way to the road is controlled entirely by Pharaoh or the Philistines. So there's just no way this group of people is going to survive. And so he pursues. And from a human perspective, we can understand what he's seeing. We can reason with his motives. He's furious over the death of his firstborn son and really the decimation of his kingdom and rule. But we get a view in verses 3 and 4 that this is not just a reasonable thing that Pharaoh has done. That God is acting. That the knowledge of the Lord in the Egyptians and in Pharaoh and in the nations, he's not done pursuing that with Pharaoh yet. And he tells us that the Egyptians shall know. Just realized I didn't actually get out my Bible for this, so it's a little bit difficult to refer back to verses. Let me fix that, please. You would think that would be the obvious part of preparation. All right. Verse 7, we hear about the army of Pharaoh that he brings to recapture the people of Israel. 600 chosen chariots. An interesting question. Remember that we've just heard in the plagues of the death of all of the livestock that did not heed the word of Moses, which means that these horses on these chariots are not from Pharaoh's stables. These horses are from any Egyptians who happened to listen to Moses. Remember, he gave them warnings when the hail came. He said, bring in your servants, bring in your livestock, anything that can move it under a roof, get it moved, because anything that stays out will die. And we read, even in that section, I didn't write down the verse, that some of the Egyptians hear him and go and save their livestock from the hail. We talked last week, 2 weeks ago, about how awkward that must have been for them. All of the Egyptians who were faithful to Pharaoh, you can mark them out because their servants and their livestock are gone. But the servants who listened to Moses, the Egyptians who thought, you know, I've seen him have this showdown with God these, what was it, six times before that. I think I know how this is going to go. They're going to go ahead and bet on the God of Moses. They have livestock. And now that livestock, of course, is being used to pursue God's people, or at least some of it. Verses 7 through 9 really elaborate this army. We're hearing, we have the interjection in verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, just as he said he would. And he, that is Pharaoh, pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped by the sea. This is defeat in a sentence. The entire might of the dynasty of Pharaoh. Remember we said historically, we're probably talking King Tut, just to try to anchor it. We're not going to dig too much into historical backstory, but we're not thinking a small provincial Egyptian government at this point. We're talking about a geopolitical superpower. And he has brought absolutely every ounce of his might and being in rage on these slaves who are lost in the desert, who are encamped up against the Red Sea. They have nowhere to go. And he overtakes them like that. They've been out of Egypt for 2 days walking. And from the narrative perspective, just in the blink of an eye, he's there. Why? Well, he's got horses. Doesn't take him as long to cover that ground. And in terms of might, there's just no question what's going to happen next. Pharaoh has all of the might, and the people, for all of their wealth and battle array that they left Egypt in, that the Egyptians hurled on them, they're not a military. It's 600,000 men and their wives and their children and their livestock, not just the horses for riding, but their plowing livestock, their sheep. They're not prepared for battle. There's no chance. This is, to borrow a phrase from later in Scripture, this is a David and Goliath story that we've come up to. And just as in the beginning of Exodus, we read about all this oppression through chapter 1, and a new king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Remember that we get to the end of chapter 1 and we heard that pivotal phrase, and the Lord saw, and he remembered, and he knew. We're going to approach that now. Can someone open reading C for us, verses 10 through 31?
When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will give glory over Pharaoh and all his house, his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up, and it lit up the night, without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong wind, east wind, all night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall for them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, on Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Thank you. So in verse 10, it's no surprise that when Israel notices Egypt pursuing, they're terrified. They know the count. They know what's been done to Pharaoh and how angry he must be. And it's plain to see Pharaoh's power and their weakness in this context. And their response, it says they lifted up their eyes. Makes me think back to the Lord's seeing. They take note, and they're terrified, and it sounds like they do the right thing. They cry out to the Lord. Israel has just noticed Pharaoh coming, but God has been working to this end from the beginning. They cry out to the Lord, and we might be tempted to say, good, good, good. This is good practice for you. When you see something that terrifies you, turn to the Lord. That was the whole meaning of his name, was his presence with you. He is relevant to the situation you are in. He will keep covenant with you. But then we get to the content of their crying out to the Lord. Before we get too deep into the content, we just have to cover the fact that verse 11 explains their crying out to the Lord, and it says, they said to Moses. That's interesting. They cried out to the Lord by talking to Moses. Over and over again throughout this narrative, we've been talking about the relationship between Moses and the Lord, some of the stunning questions that Moses is willing to ask the Lord. We heard earlier on, I want to say in chapter 5, and you have not redeemed your people at all, as he's praying to the Lord. That's an accusation. That's bold of Moses to say. And so this complex relationship where the Lord is not afraid to chastise Moses, the Lord repeatedly encourages him to get going with his work. The Lord views it in such a way that crying out to Moses was crying out to the Lord. Moses was the servant of the Lord. We'll see a little bit more of that later on in this passage. Stephen, thank you for reading. I did want to correct your pronunciation in verse 11 a little bit. It's pronounced, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away? Like, this is over-the-top whininess. This is not just a people who are despairing. Their despair has led them to hatred. And to, you know, the whole purpose of God and Moses in this thing must have been to kill us. Moses, it would have been easier for us to get buried in Egyptian graves. That would have been simpler. Why did you take us out to desert graves? This is completely over the top. So, contrary to verse 10, where it sounds like perhaps they're faithfully turning to the Lord and looking for redemption, they're quite a bit more like Adam in the garden. That woman that you gave me, you did this thing and it's a mess. What were you thinking, God? What were you thinking? This is going to be sort of like a chorus that gets repeated throughout the remainder of Exodus. Remember, we heard it at the beginning when Moses first enters Pharaoh's court, and as a result, Pharaoh makes Israel's burdens harder. Immediately, the people turn on Moses. What were you thinking? It was better for us before. And here we hear again, at the moment of their national birth, granted they're terrified, you have to give them a break for that, they're already in complete despair. Egypt was better. Remember that Moses had sort of foreseen this in his conversation, his dialogue with God at his commissioning. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, God, what if the people don't believe me? The Lord's response is, well, the people are going to believe you. Pharaoh's not going to believe you. And we see that fulfilled. The people have followed Moses out of Egypt. Pharaoh did not believe again and again and again, even though he appeared to repent. In the end, his heart was hardened, and he would go back on his word. But now we see that Moses' fears were not completely without merit. The people are not believing, they're quick to abandon their faith. In the middle of this party and these piles of wealth, they've already begun their whining.
Edge.
Yeah.
I was wondering if I could just
please
throw out an alternative kind of way of looking at that. I think I flip back to kind of a reference that said when Moses was originally proposing this idea of the Lord saving Israel to the people of it says Moses spoke thus to the people, but they did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And I think you see this, essentially you said it was a superpower of the time. It has their army surrounding them. You could easily read it, fear as much as whininess.
Yeah.
That sort of thing. And I think that it's remarkable that in spite of the fear, in spite of the brokenness, in spite of the wanting to go back to the slavery that they need saved from, the Lord still rescued them. And I do think that there's some pictures of that. I mean, I know we're focusing on the text here. As we
no, no, I agree. School,
but I do think that there's some pictures of that in our own lives. So that we often be saved from those very things that we maybe run back to.
I think the prophetic authors, as well as the New Testament authors, often use the Exodus allegorically. That's a dangerous statement. It's not to say that the meaning of Exodus is allegorical. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. And yet they see it as a story of our redemption from sin. The metaphors that are laid out here are later used. I think that from my perspective, I see that as it looks like an allegory because God is an author. We can't write an allegory in history. That's not how, if we want to write an allegory, we have to turn to fiction, the allegory of the cave or things along those lines, because we don't author history. We author books. But the authors of the New Testament seem to understand that the Lord is showing us something about ourselves in these passages. It's not merely historical fact. It's not even merely this foundational covenantal relationship that we can say the Lord works the same today. We can even say that we work the same today. We're ready to turn back at the drop of a needle. And I think if you look a little bit further on, the Lord's instructions to Moses are merciful. There's nothing they need to do. He doesn't tell them, okay, I got another feast for you. Go get ready and do all this preparation. You have all this stuff to do. He says, all you have to do is stand and be silent. That's it. Stop the whining. That needs to end. But I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm going to accomplish this, not you. So he's... you're right, there's a contrast. What they're doing is wrong. It's also very relatable and understandable. I certainly wouldn't want to suggest that I could do better. And yet, the Lord is extremely merciful with them. He doesn't, at this point, thinking through as a parent, if you've ever done something and just gone to great lengths for your children to have them complain about it, as a parent, I'm tempted to you know what? You're right. Never mind. We're going back to Egypt. I'm going to give you exactly what you want or what you think you want, and then we'll see. That's a response I've used as a parent. I think it's appropriate at times, and yet the Lord is not so harsh with his people. He's very patient with them and doesn't even really address how inappropriate what they just said was. Just kind of moves on. I think that takes us... Were there other comments right here in verse 12? All right. Well, so verse 13 is the Lord's response to Moses. I'm sorry. I've gotten a little bit lost here. Moses' response to the people. Interestingly, he responds to the people without talking to the Lord first. He turns. He's got a relationship with the Lord. He knows what the Lord is doing. He doesn't seem to know specifically. I don't think he knows that the Red Sea is about to part for them to walk on dry land. And yet he faithfully turns to the people right off the bat. Fear not. Stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Amazing confidence. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Faithful response on Moses' part. I think wisely he recognized that if he said, okay, I hear what you're saying, hold on, give me a minute to pray. That internal turmoil and panic is building. He's got to act and respond now to cut this thing off, because panic can kill a people. The Israelites are just a thread away from running back full speed to Egypt with or without the cloud and Moses and all the rest. So he has an answer for them, and that answer is rock solid confidence. This term salvation has not come up much in our story, but it's going to be a little bit more prevalent over the next few chapters. We heard about salvation in Jacob's song back in chapter 49 of Genesis. We're going to hear about it again in Moses' song in chapter 15 next week. But the Lord is making clear, what I'm doing is saving you. At this point, there's no reason to tie all sorts of spiritual significance to salvation. Israel's about to be decimated in war. He's talking about a very physical, practical salvation. But over time, I think that theme will be expanded. And we'll see that the Lord had in mind more than just taking them from Egypt to the promised land, that there was more significance there. But this is sort of the seed form of that theme in Scripture. Also, that the phrase in verse 13, you shall never see them again. Remember that Pharaoh's sort of last word to Moses as he's kicking him out of the court is, be careful never to see my face again. And Moses kind of gives him the, as you wish, like, that's not going to go well for you, but yes, you will never see my face again. Now that theme is echoing back. Israel, you never have to worry about seeing the Egyptian armies again after today. Again, this is unimaginable. Were all of a sudden there to be horses and an army for them to either flee or fight with, they would be interacting with the Egyptian military for weeks and months to come. In bloody battle or in hastened flight. Were there to suddenly be a bridge across the Red Sea for them to walk on, which is nearly what happens, they would have the Egyptians right behind them. And they would just be pursued elsewhere, not just in Egypt. So once again, the Lord is giving these, through Moses, through the voice of Moses, over-the-top promises that seem so hard to lay hold of in the moment. How could that possibly be? And so we now hear the Lord in verse 15 responding to Moses. Interestingly, we don't hear Moses talk to God. We skip over that. Or perhaps it doesn't happen. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. It's possible that that the Lord is responding to Moses, really to the people, telling the people, why do you cry to me? It's also possible that as Moses is proclaiming this rock-solid faith in what the Lord is going to do, that internally he's going, God, you see these guys? I know what you said, but look. We don't really know. But the Lord supports Moses in his response. And the Lord's response is sort of like we've heard before. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Over and over and over again throughout this narrative, the Lord is telling Moses, like, get to your work. I know. I know what's happening. I've given you the work to do. Go do it. Get going. It's gentle but firm at the same time. Tells them to go forward. That could be a little bit of a frustrating instruction. Remember that they had gone forward and they got the instruction to go backward. And then they went backward and Pharaoh started chasing them. Now they're given the instruction to go forward. This feels a little bit like a Simon Says game or something along those lines. Like the Lord is toying with his people. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 16, as he tells Moses to divide the Red Sea, I want to be very careful in how I phrase that. The Lord tells Moses to divide the Red Sea. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. Just like that, you know. Don't you know how to do that, Moses? The Lord's actions and Moses' actions are so closely tied in the way the Lord speaks. We would be very careful to say, and Moses is very careful to say, the Lord divides the Red Sea. And yet, his relationship with his servant Moses is so close that it's as though Moses is the means by which God divides the Red Sea, as though somehow the Lord's power became Moses' power in that moment. It's sort of a fascinating dynamic to their relationship as they go through. That we're also going to see that theme of complaining is going to expand, that if you're complaining against Moses, guess who you're complaining against? The Lord. He's going to really identify with Moses in a very real way, as though Moses were his representative, God incarnate amidst the people. He's not, I don't want to overstep here, but the way that the Lord interacts with his people is very much the way they treat Moses is the way they're treating God. The acts of Moses are the acts of God. There's a very close relationship there. Divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and as he's promised over and over again, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. This doesn't seem like a comforting promise. Good news, I'm giving you that bridge we talked about, maybe a tunnel. We're going to divide the Red Sea. You're going to walk across on dry land, and guess what? I'm going to make sure Pharaoh follows you. Thanks? Couldn't you just like close it right behind us? Lock them out? The wind that drives the water back, maybe drive the armies of Pharaoh back? This is not encouraging. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. There's that alliteration, the Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen. God knows the massive strength of Pharaoh. He's not unaware. He's familiar with it. He knows it from one end to the other. And he's saying, he's not even giving Moses the exact how of it, but he's saying, I'm going to have complete triumph. This is not going to be a battle. This is just going to be an end. Again, over the top promises that seem so hard to trust in the moment, or even imagine that they could be true. The paragraph that begins in verse 19, we begin to see the action of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It's nightfall. Israel's encamped at the sea. Pharaoh has come up behind them and is more or less blocking off escape at every direction. And the pillar of fire, remember, gives Israel light by night on the way that they should go. Makes it possible to travel at night, something we take for granted with modern technology and our ability simply to place light where we need it arbitrarily. Wasn't really the case back then. Certainly a large party of people that you don't want to get separated, you don't want to lose your family members in. It would not be possible to be traveling at night. And yet, with the pillar of fire, they would be able to. But now the pillar of fire is in front of them, probably over the sea, it seems, or at the sea. And the pillar of cloud moves behind them so that everything in the area is lit up. Imagine like it's daytime, except for Pharaoh's army, who sits in complete darkness and is unable to approach. For all the might of Pharaoh's army, they're unable or unwilling to go through this cloud. I'd lean towards the unwilling side. Don't care how many chariots you've got, a giant pillar. I don't know how to picture this thing. A tornado, maybe, moves between you and the one that you're pursuing to just black out, not the whole area, just you. Specifically, you will sit in darkness. They've got to be thinking, you know, maybe we sit this one out. Like, Pharaoh can go through. He's our leader. You first kind of moment. And so they hold back and they don't see. They sit in darkness all night long while the people of Israel walk across the Red Sea on dry land. Verse 22, as we get to the naming of the Red Sea, the term in Hebrew seems to be the Sea of Reeds. And there's been some question as to precisely what we're talking about. You know, we do have in modern geography our Red Sea, but there's other people have tried to say that, oh, maybe it was this lake or the other. It's a large body of water. Well, let me take a step back. A lot of the motivation behind this geographical search for the Sea of Reeds is, how can we explain what God has done? Since we know that seas don't part, let's look for something that does part. And we can then work backwards from there to explain what God has done. And we do that sometimes. We say, well, we can't make sense of the text this way. What if we sort of use our imaginations a little bit, try to see what we may have missed? Maybe the Red Sea is not the sea that they're talking about. When we do that, the way to go about it is to put bounds on our search from the narrative. The name is not necessarily something that carried through perfectly through all of history to today. Just because we call something the Red Sea today doesn't mean they called it so 5,000 years ago. But what we can be confident in is the narrative. And the narrative gives us a few details. This is one, a body of water that Israel's not going to get around. A detour was not possible for them. So if we're talking about a lake, we are not talking about Lake Sammamish, we're talking about Lake Michigan. This is a very large body of water. Later on in 2 Kings, we'll read that Solomon's ships used the Red Sea as a port. If you've done any sort of sailing, you'll know that ships that are used for military, not boats, but ships, they have a pretty deep draft. You cannot take them through shallow water. So this was a body of water that was relatively deep. We also read in this particular passage that there were walls of water to the right and to the left as Israel walked through. So the hypothesis that this is a reedy marsh really doesn't work out. If you cut through the water on a reedy marsh, you get like water to the right and to the left with your dry land. These were walls of water to the right and to the left. And then, of course, the final detail that we'll get to, as Egypt follows in, they're buried by the water. The waters close over them. Again, marshes and shallow bodies of water don't close over to you. The Egyptians didn't get their feet wet. They drowned. So within those constraints that the narrative sets on our exploration, there we might be able to find another body of water that they're crossing. What we're not going to be able to do is explain away what has happened as though it was this weather pattern that is known to happen in Egypt at a certain time of year where a certain body of water dries up. There are no bodies of water that dry up with a slice through the middle that then later is enough to bury people. The narrative doesn't give us that opportunity. Looking forward to verse 30, we get sort of a summation. Oh, again in verse 26, stretch out your hand, Moses, and close the waters up. As though it had been Moses' thing that opened them, the Lord just says, I've put this in your power. I've given this to you to do. The waters close up over the Egyptians. I skipped a little bit too far ahead. We have this sort of twofold thing that happens to the Egyptians. First, God takes some sort of action that seems to cause their wheels to get stuck. Is it mud? Is it seaweed? What changed that God did that made their wheels get stuck? We really don't get a lot of visibility into that. But now they're not just going through the Red Sea. Good military is not going to all position themselves in one place. A convoy is going to stay spaced out appropriately even today. They're bunched up. They're all stuck together. They can't get around each other. They're not maneuvering the way that they normally do. They would like to turn back. They also have decided being in Egypt was better. Let's see, and there's this verb. I want to say verse 26. There it is, verse 27. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. It's an interesting verb because narrative-wise, it sounds like they walked into the midst of the sea, and then it closed. Not sure if it's meant to be taken literally, that there were a few that hadn't gone in yet, and the Lord just sort of scooped them up. I think probably more likely this is a poetic flourish. The verb through is going to be expanded on in the Song of Moses. Remember how our story opened. All the Israelites were to take their sons and were to throw them into the Nile. Yeah.
I was noticing my Bible has a footnote for that, that Hebrew is shook off.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit slightly different image.
It is. And the verb changes. So the Hebrew, the particular word that they're through or shook off is not, as I understand it, the same Hebrew word that is going to be used in 15:1. The horse and his rider, he has thrown into the sea. I think that thrown, which is a little bit more clearly a throwing mechanism, is probably why they're interpreting the verb thrown instead of shook off. Again, I'm no Hebrew scholar. I can't really explain the semantic range of that particular word or its grammatical links to the text. But there is this theme of throwing into the sea, and it reaches back to Pharaoh, you're going to throw my children into the Nile. I'm going to throw you into the sea. And again, over and over and over again, the judgments against Pharaoh have symmetry. They're all reaching back to that opening of the story. Verse 30 gives us sort of a summary. Remember, we're coming up to a major poetic closure, so it's time for epilogues. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. There's that salvation theme again coming back up. This is only the third time it's come up in all of Scripture so far. Second time in one chapter, so we're seeing sort of a focus. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The faith that they failed to have when they see Egypt bearing down on them is now restored by the mighty act of God. He's given them a sign. More than a sign, he's actually acted on their behalf and fulfilled that promise that they will not see the armies of Egypt again. And so they have a moment of faithful response. Those are going to get fewer and further between, so we want to dwell on those. That at times they're trusting and they're acting appropriately. We have a few moments for questions and comments as we draw to a close. Tom?
I'm just wondering if there's anything that you ran into that would explain how they saw the Egyptians dead on the shore as opposed to being underneath the sea.
So as I understand it, they spend some time there at the sea before they move forward. Particularly if you're to understand the next verse literally, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. They had time to compose a song about it. We don't know how long that took, but suffice it to say it doesn't tend to be instantaneous. So they spent some time by the Red Sea, and tidal movements and whatnot would eventually lead to that being visible. Things tend to wash up. Other questions or comments on the crossing? Yeah. Sorry, 26?
26, sorry.
Is it earlier that I will get glory over the host of Egypt? Yeah.
I just wanted to comment that it's something that is not taught in non-Reformed community much. And I still remember my experience when I was going through the Desiring God book by Piper with a group. And there was plenty of indigestion when it comes to passages like that.
Yeah.
This is a different God that you're talking about. My God loves people, and he's not about his glory. And just wanted to say that we need to be aware of such things that are out there.
Thanks for calling that out. We've seen that theme earlier, but not that word. And I probably should have highlighted this here. Remember before, he had said, so that the nations will know that I am the Lord. I really think that when he says, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and over all the host of Egypt, those are synonym phrases. He's not saying something different. I will also, they'll know me and I'll be glorified. It's one and the same. I can't tell if you're telling me it's time or raising your hand.
I'm raising my hand.
Okay, I'll get to you in just a second. It's one and the same concept. And so here, whereas before we said, you know, I think what we're talking about here is glory. We talked about our Reformed confession, the first question being rooted in that concept. Here we get the explicit vocabulary to talk about it, that it is glory that the Lord is seeking. And you're right, it causes indigestion. It would be inappropriate for us to do so. but it is not inappropriate for the Lord. Amy?
I just wanted to point out on that same, that passage is almost repeated almost word for word in verse 4. Verse 4 and 17 are repetitions, and you know, I was always taught, if it's repeated, pay attention to it. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart for his Lord.
Yeah, he's not subtle about it. This is not something the Lord is ashamed of, the way that we ought to be ashamed of pride. And I think that actually Dr. Piper does probably a better job than most authors at explaining that difference. So often we think of our actions, you know, we need to pursue godliness. That's something that Scripture tells us to do. But that does not mean that we will be like him in every way. We are not ultimate in glory, and so to pursue that fame and honor is inappropriate for us, but it's not inappropriate for him, because he is ultimate. And that's exactly, specifically and explicitly what he's demonstrating with Pharaoh here. There is no one higher, not one. It's terrible when a human being tries to demonstrate that, a mere human being tries to show that. But when the Lord does it, it is faithful and it is true. All right, I think we're out of time this morning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, you are the Lord, and there is no other like you. We, like the Israelites, are just so quickly tempted to turn back. We are afraid, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. We are sheep. We pray that you would teach us to follow the Good Shepherd, that we would hear his voice and know it, that we would see the mighty acts of faithfulness that you have done with your people, and like Israel, that we would respond with faith and with fear. In the name of Jesus, amen.